This is when I'm glad that all those years ago, I had the foresight to make them put a little motor in here that would raise the desk up and down. Because any time I come back to this pulpit, it's set for giants. And as you will well see, I don't qualify as a giant. It's nice to be back in Greenville and to see so many old faces, but I don't mean old, just see faces that I've seen before and some that we haven't known in the past. So it's good to be here. I trust the Lord will bless us. I know that any time a congregation sees its minister move on, it's a difficult time. And it's not an easy thing for stand-ins to come. And even though I have a long history in this city and in this congregation, it is not even easy for me. Didn't get any easier when I heard Dr. Allison announcing about the generations. I thought he was going to ask whether somebody with a wheelchair to take the preacher out, but I don't know what generations are, except it usually speaks of people like me who are getting over the hill. But I was greatly encouraged this morning, and that was something new, because the last number of hours were not easy preparing for today. I think I gave my wife near to a heart attack. She doesn't like these things when I say, you know, my brain's all over the show and I can't get clear in my mind what the Lord would have us do today. And she usually thinks things are going to be very bad, and she's usually right. But this morning, my psalm for today was Psalm 62. I like to start the day praying through a psalm. And Psalm 62 is my psalm for today. And the last verses of that psalm brought back a very important night in the history of this congregation. It was 1978. I was visiting from Northern Ireland. I preached in the church at Sharon Drive for 6 weeks. I was only here to fill in. Some people were foolish enough to ask, would you stay and be our minister? And I said, no, I will not. And they asked, what's wrong with us? I said, there's not a thing wrong with you. But I know that God called me to the church in Ballymoney. I knew 9 months before the church ever became vacant that I was going to be their next minister, because the Lord had so convicted my heart of it, even though I didn't want to go. So I said, I'm there in the will of God, and I will never move until I am equally clear that the Lord has called me out, and he hasn't done that yet. So that was the general scene. But those were wonderful days. Just about every week, people were saved. And I'm thinking of one prayer meeting when the burden of my heart was to preach to the people on Psalm 62, and especially the words toward the end. When the psalmist speaks the words that Jehovah spoke, and he says, twice I've heard this, power belongeth unto God. I well remember that night that I didn't preach very well before the prayer meeting. At least I didn't think so. I thought that maybe I was tired or whatever, but I wasn't greatly enamored of the preaching. But I'll never forget the prayer meeting, because the power of God did come down. In fact, that very night, a lady who had traveled all the way up from Georgia, she had heard me on radio and she decided to come up to a prayer meeting. She was saved in the prayer meeting. So I was encouraged this morning as I came back to the pulpit and I came to that psalm. The power does not belong to the preacher. The power belongs to the Lord. So let's look to the Lord and ask him for his blessing and his power as we meet around his word and then as we meet around his table. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray today that Thou wilt indeed demonstrate this glorious truth. All power belongs to Thee. We thank Thee, we worship the Almighty God. We thank Thee that our Christ is the Almighty Christ. And we thank Thee that the blessed Holy Spirit is the Almighty Spirit. We bless Thee, therefore, that we can have confidence in the Word of God, that Thou wilt accomplish Thy work through Thy Word. And to this end now, hide this preacher behind the cross. Uplift the person of Thine own dear Son. Guide our thoughts according to Thy will. Give words to this preacher. Save us from sermons. Give us a message from God. And, O Lord, we pray that this day, the presence of the Lord, promised by the Lord Jesus Christ, will be a felt reality. We know that He is here, for He has so guaranteed it. But, O Lord, we know that it's very possible, even for believers, to be where the Lord is and where the Lord is speaking and where the Lord is working and be unaware of it. We think of the words of John the Baptist to the Jews of his day, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." How sad it is to be where Jesus is, not even to recognize or feel His presence. We pray that we may know the presence of the living Christ today, and that our hearts, both in pulpit and in pew, may be moved accordingly. Lord, speak the word in season, and grant that there will be blessing attending the word, as our brother has prayed, to the saving of the lost, the restoring of the backslidden, the reviving of the faint and the weary, and the building of the people and church of God. Hear our cry. Bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen. We're reading this morning in the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Where the apostle writes, and we're going to read the first 15 verses of the chapter. Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Hebrew Christians at a very difficult time for them. Their founding fathers, that is, the first generation of Hebrew Christians, was passing away. Indeed, already many of those leaders had already gone to be with Christ. Their passing coincided with a period of increased threat for the believers who were left. They were under immense pressure to turn back from the trail that their founding fathers had blazed for them, to choose a softer option and the relative security of the synagogue. That was the danger that was pressing in upon them. There was always, of course, the ever-present threat from the secular state, the world. Then there was this insidious attack from the synagogue. I'm not going into the kind of arguments probably that were used. But these people were under this intense pressure. And it appears from this epistle to the Hebrews that some of them were dithering. They were at a standstill in their Christian life. On the one hand, they were afraid to go forward with Christ. And on the other, they were still, thankfully, reluctant to go back to Judaism, that from which they had come. And it was to counteract this temptation of going back that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. Having expounded the excellencies of Christ, and you'll know that here in this book, he deals with the superiority of Christ over Moses, over Joshua, over Aaron, the superiorities of the promises of the new covenant. He speaks of the glories of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus as our prophet and our priest, and even as our king and captain. And having done all that now, in Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle proceeds to make his final argument for these people to remain faithful and steadfast. Time does not allow me to start cross-referencing other parts of the book. But, for example, in chapter 4, and I'm just lifting one out of a few, you have a message that can be summed up very simply. This was the appeal of Paul to these Christians under this immense pressure to give way on the one hand to the world and on the other hand to compromising an apostate religion. And he says to them, in effect, there must be no shifting and there must be no drifting. That was the nub of the message. And here in chapter 13, he's giving his final argument to make that message stick. As I look at this chapter, I believe that there are few passages in the whole of the New Testament that are more immediately applicable to the Free Presbyterian Church and perhaps to this congregation at this time than this. As a church, we have seen the passing of the first generation of our founding fathers. Now, the first generation passing away is a time of difficulty for any work. You look at church history, you'll find that's always been the case. It was true in the early church when the apostles moved on. There was almost immediately a time of great challenge for the church. You go way back to the Old Testament when Moses and Joshua passed on. The entire work of God entered into a time of crisis and of trouble. So it's never an easy time for any work. And that's the situation that largely is facing the free church right across the world today. Many of our founding ministers and elders have already gone to be with Christ. Many more have either retired or are just about to retire. And all this is happening at a time when the work of God, and I'm speaking of it not only within our own churches, but when the work of God is under sustained threat, first from the secular world, and then also from an ecclesiastical establishment that is becoming ever more wicked, godless, Christless, and corrupt. Today our young people are confronted with problems, the like of which just a few years ago we could not even have envisaged. Things that have happened and are happening, developing daily, just a little time ago would have seemed impossible. Young people are under pressure to conform. This is the age of conformity. And if you don't conform, you will be made to suffer. That's true in every walk of life, and it is certainly true for Christians. Now, that means something very specific to us, that the old, I was going to say Free Presbyterian standard, but that would be only part of the truth. The old Bible believer's standard, their stand on separation from the world. Separation from the ecumenical liberal apostasy. Separation from a compromising evangelicalism that is willing to sell out almost every major doctrine of Scripture, from creation through the atonement to justification by grace through faith alone in Christ. All these things now up for grabs in so-called evangelical churches. Separation from that kind of wicked, evil, ungodly compromise. I say that the standard of separation from these things is now almost passé. The idea of personal modesty and personal holiness, the idea of being in the world but not of the world, the willingness to be visibly and markedly different from the world, seeking nothing more than the will of God, and devoting ourselves to the work of building soul-winning churches that will impact the land for God and His glory through the gospel, all this seems to be somehow outdated and irrelevant. Nowadays, even people who used to believe the great doctrines and who used to take the great separated stand have suddenly discovered a myriad of arguments that the Bible doesn't really mean what they always said it meant. Those who lived like the world and looked like the world seem to prosper, while those who stand in separation seem to struggle. That's the situation. And so there's a great threat to the work from the outside and from the inside. And there is a danger, and we need to be aware of it, that many of our people may be drawn away not merely from us, but from Christ. And that's what makes the words that I have chosen as our text today so vitally important. I will be speaking on the words of verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Actually, Paul has just referred to the spiritual leaders and the spiritual guides who had spoken the word of God to the Hebrew believers. Now they were dead. So the apostle, first of all, says, remember them whose faith follow. Imitate their faith. Considering the end of their conversation, consider the end of their manner of life. The word end here is a word that means issue. It's literally a going out. So what Paul is saying, look at the men that you know were sent of God. Look at the men under whose ministry you were saved and built up in the gospel. And consider the outcome of their way of living. See the fruits of their life and their service and the work that they left behind. And then think of their going out. Think of their leaving the world, of their death. Think of the kind of death their kind of life led to. And Paul's great argument here, first and foremost, is let the example of the life and the death of those whom God raised up to get the work established, let it be an inspiration to you to live in faithfulness to Christ and steadfastness in the gospel. That was his first big argument. Now, I've just skipped over it rather quickly because I'm not going to be preaching on that today at any length. It's an important argument. It's a very important argument. But Paul has an even greater argument. And that's why in our text, he lifts a much greater example. And he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The usual way of treating this text is to go through the book of Hebrews and show that the Lord Jesus is unchanged and unchangeable in a whole variety of ways. And that is perfectly legitimate, for that's a great line of thought through the book of Hebrews. But strictly speaking, these great truths are not what Paul was writing about in the text. The message of Paul in Hebrews 13, verse 8 is this, that the immutability of Jesus Christ is the great argument for Christian perseverance. That's what he's talking about. Now, let me go through this very simply and as quickly as I can. This truth, according to the context, upheld the saints who lived before us. Paul is saying here, look, these men lived through tumultuous times. And yet in all those tumults, they found Christ to be everything that the gospel had proclaimed him to be. They found that his purpose had never changed. He said, I will build my church. And he did build his church. His presence had never changed. He said, I am with you always. And they proved, no matter what the circumstances, he was with them every step of the way. They proved that his power never changed. That power that raised him from the dead, that power that was poured forth on the day of Pentecost, they proved that it never changed because the gates of hell could not and did not prevail against the church that Christ was building through them. And so they stood firm. They had an unchanging and unchangeable Christ before them. They had a Christ in their vision that so affected not only their thinking, but their acting, that they stood firm and they preached him with all the zeal and all the love and all the steadfastness and faithfulness of which they were capable. And as they did so, they found he never changed in his love and in his grace. He upheld them. He filled their hearts with joy and with peace. I would like, but some of the old folk here will smile and say, here we go, but I can promise you here we don't go. I would say this and they would say, you don't have time, but you're going to take the time. But I'm not going to go too far astray in this. But I'd love to take the time just to make this point. The stand we take for God outside the camp is viciously maligned as negativity, small-mindedness, and other such lying accusations. But I want to tell you something. You look at the history of the Church of Christ from day one, and you look at the history of this denomination from day one, and one thing that will become clear is this, that the men who knew an unchanging Christ and stood with unflinching faithfulness for Christ, no matter what the cost, they were people who were suffused with a mighty joy in the Lord. I look back to the days when I was just a young fellow. I well remember Friday night after Friday night when we were in a small church in the outskirts of Belfast, in a very, very difficult place in which to build a work for God in post-war Belfast. For a whole lot of reasons that I'll not take time to go into, that was a peculiarly difficult area. Dr. Paisley would come up on a Friday night with half a dozen of the men of his church to augment our numbers as we met for a men's prayer meeting. Week by week, we would meet 9 o'clock on a Friday night, and the prayer meeting would go through to 4 or 5 o'clock on a Saturday morning. And the one thing that I remember, among many others, but one thing that I remember was the joy. Dr. Paisley liked to play on a Greek word that gives us the word hilarity. And I'm not sure that it was good exegesis, but it was great experience for him. And he said, we're meant to be hilarious Christians. And we were. Now, we were hated. We were despised. But wasn't Christ hated and despised? Weren't the apostles hated and despised? Weren't the reformers hated and despised? Weren't the great evangelists hated and despised? The great revival preachers, weren't they hated and despised? There's nothing new here. But there was a hilarity about us. And I want you to get this. These men had such a vision of Christ that they could serve him, and he graciously filled their hearts with his joy and with his peace. He blessed their faithful witness. He brought them through, even unto death, and finally to victory, even when they were martyred. Now, says Paul, consider how they proved Christ. Christ was unchangeably constant. How did these men stand? Because they were very brave? No. Because they had superior characters to us? No. How did these men stand? Because they were consumed with the thought, our Christ is the living, unchangeable, almighty, glorious Christ of God.
He's worth living for. He's worth dying for. He's worth serving no matter what the cost. That's what consumed them. And that's what upheld them. We see them today. Consider their outgoing. Where are they? Where's Paul today? He's with Christ. You remember what it said about Moses? He despised the riches of Egypt, the power of Egypt, the position that was offered him in Egypt, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why? Because he had an eye on the recompense of the reward. Now just stop and think. Pharaoh was a mighty king, the mightiest monarch in the world of his day. He had all the riches the world could give. Where's Pharaoh today? Deep in the darkness of an everlasting hell. Where's Moses today? He's with Christ. Here's the thing. Think of the outcome. These men were so consumed with Christ. We see them now with him among the saints and angels. And when you see that, ask yourself the question, with such a heritage, with such an example from godly men, with such a Christ, can I do less than be utterly, absolutely, unflinchingly, and unchangeably faithful to Jesus Christ? A good question for every Christian, but very much a good question for us, particularly at a critical time. And as we stand for Christ, we will discover something, that those who are steadfastly faithful to him will prove him just as their departed leaders did. See, that's Paul's big message here. They proved him, but he's the same yesterday and today and forever. He hasn't changed. He didn't feel Paul. He didn't feel Luther. He didn't feel Calvin or Knox. He didn't feel Whitfield or Wesley. He didn't feel any of the great revival and preachers and the great evangelists of the past. He didn't feel our own founding fathers, and he will not feel us. To us today, the Savior holds out the same usefulness in life and victory as they enjoyed. Now, let me repeat that, because it's easy for me to say, but there's not one person in 100 believes it. Christ holds out to us today the same prospect of usefulness in life, victory over sin, Satan and the world, and indeed finally victory in death, as they enjoyed. For this God is our God, and he will be our guide even unto and over death. There are very many people who are very pessimistic about the future of the work of God. They predict its complete decline. I am getting a wee bit tired of hearing, I can see where it's coming from, but that fundamentalism, and by fundamentalism I do not mean any narrow-minded idea of what some people think is fundamentalism. I am, despite 30 years in America, I am British, and to me I think of fundamentalism in the British understanding of the word, which is a complete dedication to the great fundamentals of the Word of God. That's fundamentalism. But of course we're told its day is over. Its race is run. It's served its time, and you can't expect much from it anymore. One evangelical, so-called, in Britain, a leading evangelical in Britain, put it this way. I'm quoting not exactly, but I'm giving you what he his message was. Talked about preachers preaching the same gospel. Jesus died for sinners. He bore the wrath of God, all this sort of thing. And of course, they're not seeing success. We're seeing success, you know, but they're not seeing success. And to him, the greatest stupidity is to keep on doing that which doesn't work and keep on doing it even though it doesn't work. So the idea is, if you preach the gospel the way we used to preach it, it doesn't work today. That's why the most successful, quote, successful, I wouldn't like to stand in the shoes of those successful preachers when they stand before God. But that's why the most successful preachers don't preach against sin. One of them said he believes there's such a thing as hell, but he doesn't like to be negative, so he won't mention it. Why? Because it's not successful. That's what we're being told. And if we try to stick with the old paths, we won't succeed. A survey came out in Britain recently charting the decline of Christianity in the United Kingdom. And at the current rate of decline, this is a secular survey. They project that by the year 2040 to 2050, Christianity will no longer exist in the United Kingdom. Now, of course, they have no idea of spiritual truth. Actually, there's a lot of truth in what they're saying when you look at the major churches. They are so apostate and so unchristian that it wouldn't matter if they passed out of existence tomorrow, because they're doing more harm than good anyway. But Jesus Christ will always have a people, and he will always have a church. But here's the thing. I'm not preaching a hunkering down mentality. Let's get into the bunker. And let's keep our head below the parapet. I'm not preaching that at all. I'm saying to you, Jesus Christ is the same. His gospel is the same. His promise is the same. His Holy Spirit is the same. And what he did for the early church and what he did throughout history for his faithful people, he is able to do today. Now, I do not know the program and purpose of Christ for Britain or for America. I have a deep suspicion that our nations are nations under divine judgment because of generations of wicked apostasy. But remember, it was in an age of similar wickedness that Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I believe that the Savior holds out the same usefulness to us. He's the same. Does he answer prayer? We will all glibly say, oh yes, he answers prayer. How it must stink in the nostrils of God to hear our glib remarks. I am often challenged and very often have to cry to God over this very thing. There's a simplicity about what our Lord Jesus says about prayer that we stumble over. There's an absolute simplicity about it that somehow or other is so simple that it's too difficult for us to grasp. How does he say? Ask. Receive. Seek. Find. Knock. The door is opened. That's very simple. And I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching more to me than I am to you now. Oh, that we could get back to what it is really to be laying hold of God and Christ. Forget about making little speeches to God. A famous writer wrote a book on quiet talks on this and quiet talks on the other. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we want no more quiet talks. All this little quiet talking is doing no good at all. Man, we need to get in business with God. There is an agonizing in prayer. There is a going through with God in prayer. There is a laying hold of God in such a way. God answers prayer.
He still hasn't taken away his spirit. Remember in the old days when they were building Zerubbabel's temple, the older Jews, they lamented. Here's a lesson for us old folk. We're always ready to tell the young folk, put them down, that things are never going to be as good as we had them. And they were on to that. You'll never build a temple. It's not going to be anything like what we knew. In Haggai in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, who's left among you that saw the house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. He was the high priest, the son of Josedek. Be strong, all ye people of the land. Notice the call to the prince, to the priest, or to the preacher, to the people. Be united in a strong laying hold of the Lord. Commitment to the work of God. And he says, and work. Work. To an awful lot of Christians, that's almost like a dirty word these days. Work. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not saying anything new. I've said this many times from this pulpit. There is one way to see every pew filled. There is one way to see people saved. There is one way to see the work of God progress. We come up with all sorts of plans, schemes, ideas, notions, and all the rest of it. But there's only one way. My experience ever works constantly. Not easy, it's work. What is it? There's a place for mass distribution of tracts. There's a place for standing in the street to give out tracts. I'm not decrying or demeaning any of those activities. There's a place for, and we've done it from this church over the years, massive mail outs. That's fine. But the one way that really works is for individual Christians to take the prayer quite honestly and very, very simply. Lord, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. And when individual Christians start to work and each one seeks to bring one, you'll see the work progress. Dr. Allison had a friend. He could tell you much more about him. He almost had the best name in the world. His name was Rich Kearns, but his was spelt differently from mine. He made it almost to the aristocracy, but didn't quite. Rich is now with the Lord. I think it was Chicago Rich was in. They never had an evangelistic service. Not that he didn't believe in evangelism, but he gathered around him a group of Christians and he instructed them in what I'm talking to you now about. And they went out and each one brought one. And each one who was brought, brought one. They saw them saved. And established in the truth of the gospel. And in 5 years, that was a church of about 800 people. Haggai says, be strong and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Brethren and sisters, I want you to get that today. Do not be discouraged because of the day in which we live. My Spirit remains among you. That's God's promise. That's why in verse 9 Haggai could say, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. The final thing I want to say is this. As I said, let's be unwavering in our faithfulness to Christ. And you'll find that this truth will be vindicated eternally in the blessing that Christ bestows upon his faithful witnesses and servants. Considering the end of their faith. The end points beyond this life. It points beyond death. Points to the great upshot of their faithfulness to Christ. Actually, the word that's translated end here comes from a Greek verb which secular Greek writers employed to mean to stay to the end of a given course. Not to deviate from that course. They used it to speak of finishing a war. And also, they used it to mean disembarking at the end of a journey. You can see why Paul used it here in this connection. He's talking about faithful believers who have died in Christ. They didn't waver or deviate from the gospel. My old English Bible teacher was Dr. Paisley's father, J. Kyle Paisley, a Baptist pastor. One of the godliest men whose feet ever trod the soil of Ireland. J. Kyle Paisley used to warn us, it is not how you begin that matters, but how you end. How you end. How many men started out believing the Bible and today they deny it? Men and women, Paul's saying these fellows didn't waver, they didn't shift, and they didn't drift. They finished their warfare, and they disembarked at the end of life's voyage and landed on the glory shore. And now, he says, consider this, Christ is the same. They are proving that he's all that he promised and more than they could ever have imagined. Like the Queen of Sheba, they'll say in glory, the half was not told me. What Paul's pleading with and us to do, and I'm pleading this morning, therefore, as I finish, consider eternity with Christ. None of us is here for very long. Our first generation has passed away. The second generation's almost passed away. None of us is here for very long. I know the legacy that our founding fathers left. The question is, what kind of a legacy are we going to leave? Get your eyes on the glorified Christ today. When we see him face to face, as John the Apostle wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, let us not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let me live and labor for the peace and prosperity of Christ's church in this day. Let me seek a deep and lasting work of the Holy Ghost in my own heart and life and ministry and among us as God's people. Let us together give ourselves to serve with eternity in view. I'm going to close by reading you a prayer that the psalmist prayed, David. I remember preaching on this many years ago, but I leave it with you as a prayer. Psalm 144, verse 12.
We pray that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord, of whom the apostle wrote, He is the same yesterday and today and forever. May that give us a backbone stronger than a crowbar. Give us a vision clearer than that of an eagle. Give us the fire of the Holy Ghost with power to serve Christ in a way that will glorify Him and bless us for all eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. In a moment we'll have a hymn. Some will not be able to remain for the communion service to follow. This is not the Free Presbyterian table. It is the Lord's table. If you're a Christian, saved by grace, walking in fellowship with God, you're not under the discipline of this or any other congregation, then the Lord invites you to remain, to remember His death in His own divinely instituted fashion. For those who cannot remain, I will go to the door to greet you as you leave, and then we will reconvene for the time of remembrance of the Lord's death in His own divinely appointed manner. Father, bless Thy word to every heart. Turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in His wonderful face. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, give us such a vision of Christ, the unchanging one, that we ourselves will be strengthened to be faithful in life and even unto death. We ask, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, Amen.